If you wouldn't open to 1 John, book 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5. We read from verse 6 through 13 this morning. 1 John 5, 6 through 13. Hopefully you have your Bible with you, whether it's paper or it's digital or whatever format. We encourage you to bring your Bible and follow along in the Bible as we go through it together to hear what God has to say to us. Okay, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So throughout the book of 1 John, this epistle that he wrote to the church, he continuously presents truth that is intended to do three things. And one of those is to provide Christians with the necessary information that if they pay attention to it, they can be assured that they are children of God and they possess eternal life. We just read that. Secondly, he has a purpose to give assurance to those Christians, give them confidence that at the second coming of Christ for judgment, that they need not shrink back from him in shame, because they know that they will not be judged by him but received by him. And then thirdly, that assurance and confidence that comes through the truth of the gospel fills our hearts and souls with joy. And that's what John said in chapter 1, verse 4. I write these things to you that our joy may be made full. So God wants his children to know that they have eternal life, and to be confident that Jesus Christ will welcome them into his presence, welcome them into heaven, rather than judge them and send them away from his glorious presence forever, and to be filled with joy that is found and centered in God's promise of the eternal reward of heaven for those that believe. And for that reason, the letter is given over to three truths that can be used as a point of evaluation or examination. We've talked about this pretty much every week because I want you to remember this, to remember it. There are three things that John lays out for us, three areas that he lays out for us that if we pass the examination with approval, it gives us confidence, it gives us assurance, it gives us joy. And if met with failure after that examination, there only remains the sure judgment of God. That's what the Scripture teaches. And those three truths are pretty simple, and that is that the Christians are characterized by faith, love, and obedience. Faith in Christ, love for one another, and obedience to God's commands. But with this in mind, it's critical that we understand that this letter was written not to show people how to become Christians. Keep this in mind, that this letter is not written to tell people how to become a Christian, but what characterizes Christians. Another way of saying that is John is not writing these things which we must do to become children of God, but rather those things which flow out of the lives of people who are already children of God. And out of them flows faith and love and obedience. John is not so much writing the good news of salvation, he is writing the good news of assurance. So we'd be assured and confident that we know God and that we have eternal life. But you know, there are those who would tell you that to believe that you can be absolutely certain that you're God's child and that heaven is your home is presumptuous, and it's a folly to believe that. They say that such a belief will result in this, that people will just trust that they have eternal life, that they're saved from their sin, and then they'll go out and live like hell. Because God's grace will cover that. And such words, you know, those words do not come from one who understands the gospel of God's grace and forgiveness. They also are confused in the matter of what gives a person assurance, what gives a person confidence that they know God, what in fact leads to a life that is filled with joy because they are forgiven from sin's penalty. God's grace and forgiveness is not ineffectual. Say that again. God's grace and forgiveness is not ineffectual. For he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6 tells us. And assurance is not based on an unconfirmed promise of salvation, but in the truth that it is God who works in you both to do and to work his good pleasure. Philippians 2:13. So in his doing so, he produces in us a continuing and growing faith in Christ and an increasing love for our brothers and sisters in the Lord and a consistent obedience with his commands. That is the effectual work of the gospel of grace and forgiveness. And therefore, it is these three evidences that show up in our lives that give us assurance and confidence and joy, that our hearts are clean before God, that we are right with him. Now again, to say it, our salvation is based on the finished work of Christ and that alone. And his grace and faith in that is what brings salvation to us. It's not and faith and love and obedience. It's not added to the gospel. But it is the evidence and the fruit of the gospel that shows up. John's very clear about that. And so I think we need to understand that salvation or eternal life is a gift of God. It is something that we either possess or we don't possess, just as David was talking about a little while ago. We're either a conqueror or we're not. We are the right with God or we are not. And that's determined by whether we have fully trusted in Jesus Christ as God's Son and Savior, who died in our place and bore our sins in his body on the tree. But the assurance and confidence of possessing eternal life is directly proportional to our growing faith and our growing love and our growing obedience to the commands of God. And even then, even with that, saying that, we must realize that even that growing faith and growing love and growing consistency in obeying God's command is not a work that we do. It is the work of God doing through us. It is him who is willing and working his good pleasure in our life. It is us simply submitting to what he is doing in our lives. So it's such a confidence that God wants us to have that we see in this passage that we've just read. It's not a presumption. It's not a folly to believe that you can know that you're saved from sin. We see it in this text, stated plainly, that it's written so that we would know. And so again, we're just going to walk through these verses together. And I think the place to start is by asking this question. What do you believe about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Now, where we're going to go is what's really important is not necessarily what you believe, but what does God say about Jesus? Now, if you believe what he says, then what you believe about him makes the difference. But what do you believe about him? Now, in the previous section, verses 1 through 5, John emphasized that the children of God are, in fact, overcomers. They're conquerors. They are victorious. And he specifically said that we are victorious because of Christ. He said that everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And I pointed out to you last week that faith itself is not what gives us victory. It is Christ who gives us victory, but it's our faith in Him that leads to the victory that we enjoy over the world. And so we begin as overcomers by continuing by placing our trust in Christ. And we continue as overcomers by our continued faith in Jesus Christ, a growing faith in Him. And so John concludes those verses that we looked at last week with the statement, "Who is it that overcomes the world? Except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God." And that's where verse 6 starts up. "This is He who came by water and blood." Who is that? Jesus Christ. We're still on the same subject of Jesus Christ. And such wonderful thoughts bring about this victory that we have, brings John to once again to focus on the issue of faith in who Jesus is, that He is the Christ and He is the Son of God. And I think the reason John does that is because that is the foundational truth at which Satan's greatest attacks come against believers. Is what do you believe about Christ? It's the fourth time, in fact, that John focuses in on, hones in on, centers in on the doctrinal examination, the doctrinal test. What do you believe about Christ? You must believe what God the Father says about the Son. And this is the fourth time that he's done it. He did it first in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where he says that Jesus is the Word of life. And in chapter 2, verses 18 through 27, where he says there's the Antichrist in the world and there is the true Christ. And you must have the true Christ, who is Jesus, the Son of God. And if you don't have the Son of God, you don't have the Father either. And then in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, he addressed that again, of testing the spirits to see if they're from God, for there are a lot of false prophets in the world. And this is how you know the message is coming from the Spirit of God, and that is based on what they confess about Jesus Christ, about Jesus as the Christ and the Son of God. But the most critical thing for us to understand about this presentation of the doctrinal test throughout the letter as concerns faith in Christ is he's not focusing primarily on whether people they say they believe in Jesus. He's not really addressing that, what people say they believe about Jesus. Rather, he's focusing on what they actually believe about Jesus. Because you know, there could be a difference between what you say you believe and what you actually believe. And John is addressing that. And the content of our faith that overcomes the world and Satan and sin and death is what we believe that God has said about His Son, and do we believe it to be true, and do we receive it into our lives? And that is that Jesus is the Christ. The Christ. There are many Christs, Jesus said, that will come into the world at the end of time, right before the tribulation. There will be many false apostles, many false Christs, but He is the Christ, the promised Messiah of God. You must believe that, and you must believe that He is also the Son of God. So the great danger that God's children must be guarding against is not that some say they don't believe in Jesus. We should be saddened by that, that people would say, well, I don't believe that stuff about Jesus. If He existed, He was just a man. That's not something that we really have to guard against. What we have to guard against is those who say that they believe in Jesus, but they're believing in a different Jesus than what God says about Jesus. That was the case in John's day as well as in our own. I mean, in John's day, the rise of Gnosticism, an early cult, happened. And it was very similar to many of the cults today. So the Gnostics of that day and the cults of today still fell on the same issue, and that is the bottom line issue of that they deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. In so doing, they deprive the death of the Lord Jesus of having real effectiveness for those who believe. You see, if Jesus wasn't God the Son in human flesh, then his death could not be sufficient for fallen mankind. As a man, he died for men and women, boys and girls. But as God, his death had efficiency for all who would believe. You must believe that. In some way or another, all cults will deny that Jesus is the eternal God who became human flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Who then, being fully God and fully man, died in the place of sinners and rose again from the dead to show that he had conquered sin and death. So generally speaking, the cults deny the deity of Christ in some way or another. And one of the specific ways that Satan has disguised his deception is by having false teachers and false apostles say that they believe in Jesus but mean something different. Means something different in presenting their lies. So if you were to ask a Mormon, if you were to ask a Jehovah's Witness, if you were to ask people from any other so-called Christian cult, if they believe that Jesus is the Christ, they will almost certainly answer in the affirmative. Well, of course I believe that. And if you ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they will say that they do. They will affirm that. However, their meaning is quite distinct from what the witness of the Scripture says concerning about Jesus. So the specific false teaching concerning Jesus that John addresses, which is also found in the cults today, would be something like this. Oh yes, I believe that Jesus is the Christ. But by that, I mean that Jesus, the man who was born to Mary, received the Christ Spirit at the time of his baptism. And that same Christ Spirit left him at the time of his passion before his death. And the resurrected Christ then is not the man Jesus who was raised, but the Christ Spirit that was continuing on. That's kind of what they mean. And they may indeed call him the Son of God, but be sure that they do not mean that he is God the Son revealed in human flesh. That is the issue. And it's this type of false teaching that John is addressing. And he's already shown that Jesus is the eternal word of life in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. And he's already said that the apostles taught that without such faith, one could not be a child of God, that you must believe that about Jesus. He's already written that if anyone denies that Jesus is the Christ, they are in fact the Antichrist. He's already written that whoever does not confess Jesus as having come in the flesh is not of God, chapter 4, verse 3. And now, as if to hammer in the last nail in the coffin of this false teaching, he does not focus on what he says, but on what God says. Notice that John's not here focusing on what he as an apostle is saying, but what God himself has said. God's testimony. He emphasizes not the witness of himself or the apostles. He did that in chapter 1 where he says that which we have seen and heard and beheld and touched and tasted and all of that, that we declare to you, the word of life. But here he's not focusing on what he is proclaiming, but what God himself has proclaimed about his Son. It gets to the most sure testimony. You know, when God says, you can trust me, you can. You can't count on that with people, can you?
No.
Trust me. I don't think I can trust you. You've already proven that you're not trustworthy, so I can't trust you. But you can trust God. You can trust what he says. So that brings us then to God the Father's testimony concerning Jesus Christ, his Son. And the idea is that, the idea of a witness or That the idea of sharing a testimony, that's the major thrust of these verses. The reason I know that is because it's found in some form or another 9 times in these verses that we've read. Either the word witness or testimony is found 9 times in these verses. It's clearly the main idea. And John does essentially 3 things in this passage. First, he identifies the witness to which he's referring. Secondly, he contrasts the witness of men with the witness that God gives. And then third, he speaks to the response of people to the testimony of God. So let's begin with letter A. If you're filling in your sermon insert, you want to fill that blank in, is the word identification for letter A. Identification. Identification of God's threefold witness regarding his son, verses 6 through 8. Now, the idea of being a witness or giving one's testimony, that's pretty common language even today, isn't it? I mean, we may talk as Christians about, I had the opportunity to share my testimony with someone. Or, boy, I tell you, that guy was a real witness for Christ. But outside of the religious world, we also use that when we think of a courtroom. People go in and they go up to a chair up by the judge, and they get sworn in as a witness. So we shouldn't have any difficulty understanding the meaning of that. So what John is talking about when he speaks of God's witness to his son in this passage is that God the Father is giving firsthand account of something seen or heard or experienced, by him in regards to his son. And he's furnished evidence that Jesus is his son. And he's attested to the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Look again at those verses, 6 through 8. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is not his first and last name. Jesus is his human name. Christ is a title. He was the Messiah. Not by water only, but by water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are 3 that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these 3 agree. Now, there are 2 difficulties with these verses. And the first difficulty is in the text itself. So if you're sitting here today and perhaps you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, if you were following along as I was reading, you would have noticed that there are some other words in your text that I did not read. In verses 7 and 8, it includes these words in the King James or New King James. There are 3 who testify in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these 3 are one. And there are 3 that bear witness on earth. And then the verse would continue. Those words that I just quoted to you are not found in any of the other translations. And just because of the sake of time, I'm not going to go into textual criticism and all that. Just know this, that those words are not found in any early Greek manuscripts. Most certainly they were an addition by a scribe later on who wanted to bring clarity to what he was reading, what he was translating. And he added those maybe, in fact, because he thought, I want to give a little bit more Trinitarian theology in the statement. And so here's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and they're testifying and so on and so forth. But those words are not in any of the early Greek manuscripts. The second difficulty is the meaning of the text, and specifically what water and blood refer to. Now, if you're like me, I read that, and the first time I read it, I went, huh? Water and blood, what is he talking about? Now, it's clear to me that when John wrote these words, it would have been familiar to the original hearers of it, the ones that received the letter. They would have known exactly what he was referring to. Our problem is that it may not be that clear to us. So how are you going to figure out what it is? Well, I think the way you figure out what water and blood is referenced to by looking at the rest of what John has written in this epistle and elsewhere where John wrote in his gospel as well. And I think that if you do that, that you'll discover the true meaning of water and blood. And that when you look at the issues that John is addressing in this, it becomes clear that the meaning of water and blood, the only satisfactory meaning of water and blood is a testimony to Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, is that he's referring to the baptism of Jesus and the death of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus, water, and the death of Jesus, blood, for life is in blood. So he's referring, I believe, to the beginning and end of Jesus' earthly messianic ministry. Now, we read in the Gospels about his birth and very little about his childhood, but what we read primarily about is from the time that he was baptized by John in the Jordan River, that's when his ministry began as the Messiah, and of course, his earthly ministry stopped after his resurrection and ascension back up into heaven. So John is saying that God has said there are three witnesses to his Son as the Christ and the Son of God. So the first witness of God concerning his Son is seen in the baptism of Jesus. That's the water. And at that event, we see this as we look at the Scriptures, that the Spirit and the Father were agreeing at that event that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not only did the Spirit descend as a dove and rest on Jesus, but there was a voice out of heaven that came from the Father that said, "This is my beloved Son. Believe in him. Follow him." So I'm going to give you a couple of references. I'll read them. You're welcome to try to turn there and follow along, because they're not just a single verse, but Matthew 3, 13 through 17. We'll see this witness by God at the baptism of Christ. Matthew 3, 13 through 17. It says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. And John would have prevented him, saying, 'Hey, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' And Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' And then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So right there at the baptism, you find the Spirit descending and the voice of God speaking out. And then in John chapter 1, verse 29 through 34, the same basic event, the baptism of Christ by John the Baptist, we read there, "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is whom of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me," that would be the Father, "sent me to baptize with water, said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So there is a witness to Jesus at his baptism. What is water? And that witness was the Spirit demonstrating through his coming down in a form of dove and lighting on Jesus, and a voice from heaven coming from God the Father, declaring that he is the Son of God. Now, the second witness by God is referenced by the blood. Three witnesses: first, water; the second, blood. And the blood is an obvious reference to the crucifixion of Christ. And once again, we see the Father joining the Spirit, proclaiming through the death of Christ that he was none other than the Son of God. So a couple more references, three more for you. You can write the references down. I'll read them for you. You're welcome to try to get there again. John chapter 12, verse 27 through 33. Now this is happening right before the Passion Week starts. John 13, the Passion Week is going on, the Last Supper, the last Passover, and the Lord's Supper being instituted. Right before that, we read these words, Jesus saying, "Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven. Another voice from heaven. Well, the same voice, another time. God the Father speaking. "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Now the crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, "An angel has spoken to him." So, quite obviously, not everyone understood that voice from heaven. It was noise. It was not clearly identifiable to them, but it was to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said, "The voice has come for your sake, not mine." In other words, Jesus is saying, I don't need the Father to speak to me, and I know that he's glorified me and that he will glorify me, but you needed to hear that sound. You needed to hear that sound. And then he says, "Now is the time of the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So in reference to the death of Christ, once again, there's a voice coming out of heaven. The Father's voice saying, "I have glorified you and I will glorify you." And then Matthew 27, verse 44, and then verse 50 through 54. This is at the crucifixion. It's happening, and we read there that the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. In other words, in the same way that the rest of the crowd around the cross was reviling Christ. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. He died. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split and the tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So we think that Jesus, you know, was the only one that was resurrected and seen. No, there were many, many that were seen. I'm supposing that those people died again. Whereas Jesus didn't, he received his glorified body. But regardless of that fact, there was a resurrection that took place. And this was the Father speaking by way of an event when he tore the curtain in two. The way is now open for sinners to come into the presence of God. And so we read there that when the centurion and those who were with him keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and they said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So there we see it at the death of Christ. Not only the Father speaking by way of an event, an earthquake and a tearing of the curtain, but also it was understood by those who were there, certain ones that were there, Jesus is truly the Son of God. And then we read about it in Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, where it says that if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for purification of the flesh, it's a reference to the Old Testament worship, it says, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God. The Spirit is right there, a testimony to Christ and his death of what it would produce. It would produce in people a conscience that was purified from sin. So on the cross, Jesus became the sacrificial Lamb of God when takes away the sin of the world. On the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin. on the cross, he took upon himself our sins and satisfied God's holy justice toward our sin. On the cross, he shed his blood. And the cross stands as evidence or proof or a testimony from God concerning his love for us. The cross stands as evidence that our sins were borne by Christ himself. And we should not be able to look at the cross and not see tremendous evidence to believe. That evidence moves us to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now the third witness by God the Father regarding his Son is the Spirit. The Spirit here refers to the Holy Spirit, quite obviously, and the Holy Spirit gives testimony to the reality of the gospel message. So when we hear the gospel, the Holy Spirit speaks within our hearts that that message is true. It's the Spirit who makes that known to us. We would not get that apart from the Spirit making it known to us. In fact, we would think it's a foolish message. It's a ridiculous message. It's a horrendous message. It's like, what are you saying, that God the Father is a child abuser and he did that for other people? No. I mean, it's ridiculous to the lost that aren't being drawn by the Spirit to believe. But for those that are drawn, it is a message that rings true. The Spirit draws us to Christ. The Spirit enables us to trust Christ. The Spirit gives me new birth. We're regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and we are born from above as the Spirit is working in us. And the Spirit makes me part of God's family, where I can cry out, Abba, you are my Father. And let me tell you, you can trust the Spirit, because John says right here, the Spirit is the truth. The Spirit is the truth. So John completes his thought of the threefold witness saying, and these three agree. That's what we have in the ESV. I think the New King James says it best, and that is that they agree as one. They agree as one. What agrees as one? The baptism, that testimony through the baptism of Christ, the blood or the death of Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Those three agree as one. And I think John is stressing two things there. First is that there is no disagreement between the witnesses. They all are saying the same thing, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And listen, this is God's grace here. This is God's grace that he would give us three witnesses. He's, in a sense, stooping to the level of mankind. Because the sinful nature of man, God had established in his word that it would be on the basis, not on the basis of a single witness, but on the basis of two or three witnesses, a thing could be confirmed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses shall a charge be established. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. So there was this principle that was to be applied to testimony in general, that one or two witnesses or one witness or one witnessing for himself was not sufficient. I had to have two or three witnesses. We see that in the scripture. And so John identifies that there were three witnesses. That's God stooping to us, because God the Father's word is good enough. But he's saying, I give you more witnesses. I give you water, I give you blood, and I give you the Holy Spirit, all saying the same thing. Three witnesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And by the way, that's in stark contrast to what the witnesses at the trial of Christ said, because they couldn't agree. They couldn't agree as one. Mark chapter 14, verse 56 through 59 tells us that. And the second thing John is stressing with these three witnesses, the water, the blood, and the Spirit, are really that there's just one witness, and that witness is God the Father. It is God the Father using the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit to give us his testimony regarding his Son. But as pointed out, again, God's gracious, and he provides the three witnesses to validate it. I mean, does God the Father need that extra witness or two? No, absolutely not. He doesn't. But he does that for our benefit, for the sake of man. So, identification. Three witnesses from God the Father. It is the water, baptism of Christ, blood, the death of Christ, and third, the Holy Spirit. Now, secondly, or letter B in your insert, the contrast. The contrast. And the contrast between the witness of man and the witness of God. We see that in verse 9. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. So John is not really raising a question as to whether we receive the witness of men. We do. But the truth is, when we hear the testimony of men, we know that they can deceive us, that they can trick us, that they can hide things from us. But that will never be the case with God. We can rely upon him. That's the contrast. You can trust God's testimony where you may not be able to trust a man's testimony. And so John's argument here is from the lesser to the greater. If we normally accept the testimony and credibility of the witness of men, most certainly we should trust the testimony of God regarding his Son. Now, why? Because it's impossible for God to lie. Can you lie? A few of you can, I guess. The rest of you must always tell the truth. Can you deceive someone? Absolutely. You can trick people. God can't. He can't lie. He can't deceive. He can't trick people. We read this in the Scripture. Three references. Just write the references down for the sake of time. Let me read them to you. Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or the Son of Man that he should change his mind or repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? And by the way, those are rhetorical questions. Has he not said, and will he not do it? Of course he will. He said it, he'll do it. Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Of course he will. Whatever he says he'll do, he fulfills. Why? Because God doesn't lie. In fact, he cannot lie because he's not a man. Titus 1, verse 2. We have hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, and I think the other translation, NAS, says, who cannot lie, promised before the ages began. God cannot lie. He never lies. You know, we know that we're not supposed to lie, right? But do you catch yourself at times trying to deceive someone just a little bit to make yourself not look quite as bad as you really are? That you really didn't mean what you said? You know, you're tempted to that, right? To lie. And we can, but God can't. He never lies. Hebrews 6:18. So that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. Why can we be so certain about our relationship with God through his Son, who is the Christ? Because God can't lie to us. It's unchangeable. God is unchanging, isn't he? He's unchanging. He can't lie. So to reject God's testimony would be foolish. Why? Because God's testimony is greater. It's argument from the lesser to the great. If you're going to trust man, you should really trust God. His testimony is greater. So to believe the cult and deny the deity of the Son of God would be rejecting the historical and the faithful and the much greater testimony of God regarding his Son in place of the sure testimony of him who cannot lie to you. And the way the last part of verse 9 is written, the testimony that he has borne concerning his Son, it emphasizes the abiding validity of this, that God continues to bear this. It's written in the past perfect tense, which means it points to the past, but with ongoing results. He's pointing back to, of course, the death of Christ, the baptism of Christ and the death of Christ, the ministry of Christ and what he did to bring about salvation. God has borne testimony in regard to that, and his testimony remains unchanged. Let us see our response. Our response. That's what you want to write in there, response. There are only two possible reactions to the testimony of God regarding his Son. And the first is that you can reject it. You can reject it. John says in verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony, the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. So to deny what God has said concerning Jesus, that he is the Christ and the Son of God, in other words, God the Son manifested in human flesh, is the same as to reject God's testimony. To deny that in any way is to reject God's testimony, is to declare God's testimony as being false. That's a false statement that you're making. And by the way, you will never hear God say this, "Well, I misspoke." You know how that's oftentimes used by people when they don't want to say, "I lied to you." They say, "I misspoke." God will never say, "I lied to you," and he'll never say, "I misspoke." This testimony is sure. And so understand what you're really saying. If you don't believe God's testimony regarding his Son, you are calling God a liar. That's what you're doing. You're calling God a liar. Now, unbelief, then, is not a sin to be pitied, but is a heinous sin which is to be turned from and repented of. Oh, those poor people, they just don't believe it. No, they are more than that. They are calling God a liar. That's not safe ground. That is just not to be pitied. That is dangerous ground. That is a slippery slope into hell. Now, David says of the Lord in Psalm 5:6, "You shall destroy those who speak lies." And lying, bearing false testimony, etc., is three or four of the seven sins that God hates, according to Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. But, you know, more terrible than a person lying is to make God out to be a liar, because, in fact, he cannot lie. So we do well to heed Paul's comment in Romans 3:3-4, quoting Psalm 51, verse 4, and that is this: what if some were unfaithful? Does that their unfaithfulness or their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone is a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. We are not in a position to judge God as speaking truth or telling a lie, but God is in the position and has every right to judge us for calling him a liar, which is what we're doing if we say that we do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, and the Son of God. Not a Son of God, but the one and only Son of God. Second, a person should believe or receive it. You can reject it, or you should believe it and receive it. And that's what John is emphasizing here. This is certainly the wiser response, and one that will result in being assured and confident that we are, in fact, the children of God. You know, in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." So John says at the beginning of verse 10, whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And what John is saying is that if we trust in the external witnesses of God, in the water and the blood, then we also receive the internal witness, who is the third of those three witnesses, the Holy Spirit. We receive the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So the moment that we receive the testimony of God as being true and trust in it for salvation, we receive and believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only forgiver of our sins. At that moment, the Holy Spirit comes in and He takes up residence in our souls, in our hearts, in our lives. He lives within us and He's constantly reminding us of our relationship with God. He is bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, Romans 8, verse 15 and 16 tells us. And His Spirit gives us the right and the motivation to cry out to God as Father, as Abba, as one who will listen, not as a distant God who will judge me, but as a loving Father who will forgive me. So God's testimony concerns the salvation of souls and the gift of eternal life. And what God has testified is that salvation and eternal life is to be found in one person, Jesus the Christ, namely the Son of God. And to believe in the Savior is to receive His gift of salvation. And to reject the Savior is to reject salvation. For there is no other way, as Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So it's not, John is not pointing us with these strong evidences, these strong witnesses that make up the testimony of God. They do not point us to a religious system, do they? And it doesn't point to us a religious philosophy of life. And it doesn't point us to a moral, a list of moral requirements that must be kept. They point us to a person who is none other than the Son of God, God manifested in the flesh, who is the Christ, the Messiah, who is the Savior of mankind. That's what it points us to. And so you see, being spiritually alive is being totally dependent upon having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. So, it's not enough to know about Jesus. It's not enough to say that you believe in Jesus. In order to be truly spiritually alive, one must come to know Jesus. Not know about Him, but know Him. I know Him personally, intimately. We talk with each other. We walk with each other. We live life together with the Son of God. How? How do we do that? He's in heaven. Through the Holy Spirit, His representative who lives within us. So we must enter into a relationship with Jesus as the Savior. And so John goes on to say this, and this is the testimony. You want to know God's testimony? Well, it is God's testimony because it says that God gave us eternal life. God says, I give you eternal life. And by the way, this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's really rather simple. If you have Christ, you have life. And if you do not have Christ, you do not have eternal life. And this means that eternal life is not dependent upon a personal relationship with the living Savior. And Jesus is alive today just as He was back in the day in which He walked in the earth. He's just dwelling in heaven and ruling over all things now, but He's living in us through the Spirit. And so when we come into this personal relationship with Jesus, what does that mean? It means that we are saying, I am totally dependent upon Him. I am going to yield to Him. I'm going to surrender to Him because He is the Son of God and the Messiah, and He has every right to direct my life. The Holy Spirit confirms all of that within our spirit. So John comes to what I think is one of the most significant verses in the Scripture with respect to having confidence of eternal life. And it's verse 13. I write these things to you, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. So one of the main reasons that he wrote this letter is so that we could have certainty or assurance or confidence that we have eternal life. And John doesn't say that he was writing so that we may hope that we have eternal life. Or so that when we get to the end, there's a greater likelihood that we'll get eternal life. He said that he was writing so that we could know that we have it. In other words, we can have absolute certainty that we have eternal life. So it's not a hope-so endeavor, it is a know-so certainty. So the real question, the ultimate question, the final question for today is, do you know? Do you know that you have eternal life? There's no more important question for you to consider in life. You may have lots of questions about lots of things going on in your life right now. What's the right thing to do financially? What's the right thing to do relationally? What's the right thing to do, you know, with my kids? What's the right thing? How much time should I spend in recreation? How often should I be involved in ministry? Or what ministry I should be involved in? There's a host of questions that you could ask, but there's none more important than, do you know that you have eternal life? I mean, that's the point of him writing this book, is so that we could know. And the way to answer that is pretty clear. Do you have the Son? Do you have the Son? Because if you have the Son, you have life. And if you do not have the Son of God, you do not have life. So you can know that you're spiritually alive, or you can have absolute certainty that you're spiritually dead. Because if you have the Son, you have life. And if you don't have the Son, you are spiritually dead and you are under God's judgment this day, this moment. And just as certain as it is that those who have the Son will spend forever with God, so it is true that those who do not have the Son will spend forever away from the glory of His presence. So, do you know? Do you? Do you know? You have the Son. Well, if you do, and I would say probably most of you do, I would hope that most of you do, if you do, then rejoice. Rejoice that God has proclaimed something that you can trust. And that is, if you have a Son, you have Him. You have life. Life in Jesus' name. Rejoice in it. And if you're sitting here today and you're kind of still doubting, like, well, I don't know for certain. Well, then you should make certain. There's only two reasons why you wouldn't know for certain. One is you could be a child of God and you're just not seeing the evidence of a growing faith and a growing love and a consistent obedience. And God is speaking to you right now and He's not saying to you, hey, come to know me through my Son Jesus Christ. He's saying to you, come on, start to honor the one who's died for you, who lives within you. Get it together. Be what a child of God should be. But the only other reason would be that you don't know Jesus. You don't know Him personally. And there is a solution for that. That is to cry out to God, Father, I see now what Your testimony is about Your Son, and I believe Your testimony that He is the Christ, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the only Savior for me. He's the only one that can forgive my sins, and I want forgiveness, so I receive Your testimony about Your Son. I believe it as being true. I receive it into my life. And if you'll do that, then you can leave here today knowing that you have eternal life. Lord, we come to You, and we ask that You would take this portion of Scripture and apply it to each of our hearts as we need it, whether that's a word of encouragement that we need today or a word of conviction, whether it is a word that restores our soul or is a word that brings us to repentance unto salvation. Have Your way, work Your good will and work in each of us for the glory of Your name. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.